From Titus chapter 1, verse 9. This is God's word. The elder, or the overseer, or the steward, same title, the bishop, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word, and such a seemingly small passage, but such an important passage, Father, for it gives us, it lays forth for us the duties, part of the duties of the eldership, to be defenders of the doctrine of God, to be teachers of the doctrine of God, and to be rebukers of those who wittingly or unwittingly go astray from sound doctrine. So, Father, to this end, help me to communicate clearly your word. Keep us from error. Keep us from sin. Keep me from sin, even in this hour. And that the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing unto you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is going to be a little bit of a weird sermon. And perhaps you think, well, all of your sermons were weird, but this one more so, because we're going to talk about what instruction is supposed to be, what are the sorts of things elders are to be about in terms of doctrine. We're not going to actually talk about any particular doctrine or loci of systematic theology, you know, the doctrine of God, the doctrines of spirit, or any such thing. We're just going to look at what are the doctrinal duties of the eldership. What are they to do? But before we get there, I want to just frame our time before we look at the three duties of the elder with regards to doctrine. And I want to frame our time simply by noting that in our day, like in every day, there has been a war on God's word. A war over the word of God. And our day is not that different. We have some novel things. We have some new things. There's new kinds of unbelief, new kinds of apostasy, new kinds of self-centered religion. But it's all a kind of a variation on a theme, right? Since the Garden of Eden, we've done that. The serpent tempted the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, by saying, has God really said that you will die? No, I don't think that's the case. You will surely not die. You will be like gods. And God is trying to keep you from your own divinity. And we have believed the serpent's lie ever since the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. So the war that we see on God's word is not new. But I would venture to you today, this morning, that what is new is the war on not God's word, but the war on conviction itself. The war, the battle on belief itself. This is what is new in our day. The worst kind of sin in our day is to actually believe something strongly. Maybe you've seen this. Maybe you are this yourself, right? We talk about tone all the time. I hear what you're saying, but your tone, you know, brother, you know, your tone. And the worst thing is to have a bad tone of voice, right? If you hold to God's word really firmly, if you actually believe, if you don't yield an inch to the world or to unbelieving friends or family, right? And maybe you're going to have some interactions in the coming days because of Advent, because of Christmas, with family and friends, co-workers, right? The worst kind of sin, the world says, is to strongly believe God's word, to really, really hold fast to the doctrine of God. That's the worst thing you can do. Right? You must live and let live. We are to be very fluid, very amorphous, and tolerant, right? And tone. Tone is really all that matters. So we have to ask the question, what really is sin? Let's pump the brakes a little bit here and let us not go with the flow of the world. But really, we need to ask, what is sin? Is sin holding to what God says? Firmly believing what God says? Not yielding an inch? Is that what is sinful? That's what the world says is sinful. Or is what's sinful in order to be relevant, respectable, yada, 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 to change the word to satisfy the world? And God says it's the latter. Doesn't matter if you're nice. Doesn't matter if your tone's nice. If you shift, if you tweak, if you distort the truth of God, amend the word of God, then you are compromising. That's the bottom line. All right? And for the fathers of the church, for the elders of the church, those who we pray would take up this office in the new year here in this congregation, beloved men, you must hold firm to sound doctrine. You must have a strong grip on God's word, not because you are Lord and master over this word, but because this word masters you. This word is your Lord and your life. Doctrine, you see, doctrine is inevitable. You're going to hold firm to something. All right? Let's just be clear about that. Even if it's the gobbledygook mush of the world, the totalitarian dictatorship of the world, right? You might hold to that very firmly. You will hold to something very firmly. Whether it's good or bad, it will be held onto firmly, and that which is held onto will pervade the church. If you hold on to good doctrine, if you lead God's people, men who aspire to this office, if you lead God's people into sound doctrine, that inevitably will take hold of the church in a good way. If you hold on to bad doctrine, that is inevitably going to hold and enslave the church and will lead the church. You will lead this church astray by virtue of holding on to something false, a lie, a fantasy. All right? So fathers of the church must hold firm to sound doctrine. You will hold on to something, whether good or bad, and that will pervade the church. Having said that, let's look at God's word. Three duties, three tasks, three obligations from this one verse. Verse 9. He must first of all hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. There are two things that are assumed in this first obligation. The first is that he understands the word he holds on to. He can't hold on to something he doesn't know. He can't hold on to something that he doesn't understand. He can't hold on to something if he's a novice in the faith. The assumption here is that the person who is an elder, the man who holds this office of elder, is to have a foundation in the scriptures, in the doctrine of the church. He is not to be new and novice at this, but rather he has to have been taught the word of God. He needs to be someone who not only presently, but in the past has lived and has sat under the word of God, and that he can recognize faithfulness to that word, and he can recognize deviations from that word. He must understand the word of God, and this is why the elder must be a reader. He must be a reader. There's an expression, readers are leaders, right? He must read well. He must read good theology. He must read that which builds his soul. He must read God's word daily. He must be in God's word, but read what good theology is. what the church has held, the faithful church of Christ has held throughout history regarding doctrines, regarding the Word of God, regarding different passages in the Word of God. And if he reads good theology, he must also read bad theology. Not in order to learn how to believe false doctrine, but rather he must read bad theology to be acquainted with counterfeits, with false doctrine, with the latest trends of our day, with the latest way Satan seeks to deceive people and take their minds captive. He must know good theology from bad theology. He must understand the word that he holds out to the church, to the people of God. But secondly, to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught means that he must not only understand that word, he must actually believe that word. He must actually trust the Lord of that word and the word of that Lord. He must be faithful to the word of God and not an innovator, but he must be faithful to the word and have internalized that word day by day, month by month, year by year, so that it's not a theoretical thing, right? These are the facts. Here it is. And that's just that. But it must really be his life. He must cling to the word of God and not cling or grasp and adhere to experiences, stories, myths, right? That's not what the elders called to. I've said this before and I say it again. You are not edified by anything in my life, by any story that I can retell to you. All right? It's only the word of God that builds us up. It's only God's word that has life. He must have a firm grip on that word. He must not be fickle, wavering, or have a weak grip. He must resist the war of attrition in our day. Right? The war of attrition is simply this, that in ancient times, you could invade a city outright. You could just sack it, you know, with battle rams and soldiers and, you know, throw fiery darts over the wall and try to invade your opponent that way. Or you could just lay siege to the city that you were trying to invade and just surround it. And little by little, the water supply is cut off, the food supply is cut off, all emergency supplies, basic supplies needed for life are all cut off. And there's a gradual weakening of the city so that it eventually starves to death and people end up eating one another in the city. And then eventually they give themselves up. That's actually what happened to Jerusalem when Babylon besieged the city. We're told in Lamentations that mothers ate their children. Right, and that's the war of attrition. You started the war strong, firm. Christians, Christian ministries, Christian churches, Christian nonprofits started without compromise, believing in the inerrancy of God's word, that God's word was really the word of God. And yet over time, what happens with different assaults, with different things that happen, different legislation, different court orders, right? Different aspects of the so-called cultural war, there's a weakening of our conviction. There's a weakening of our faith. But the elder must not be weakened. He must be emboldened. When he sees God's word attacked, when he sees sound doctrine attacked, he must be emboldened by a zeal for the Lord. And he must be steadfast now, not just in the past, not a strong believer, strong leader 10, 15, 20 years ago, but now, because now is the greatest threat, because it's the threat we face now in the present, right? The unbelief of, you know, David Hume and Scottish common sense realism and empiricism, you know, in the 1700s, that was an assault on the faith. But that was 200 years ago. How about the assault on the faith now? You must be, as a man of God, strong in the Lord, holding firm to God's word now. That's the first duty, holding firm. The second, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. For what purpose? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Sound doctrine here, if you look at your footnote, is really healthy doctrine. And the Greek word that lies underneath sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, is the word from where we get hygiene, to be whole, to be made clean, all right? Sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. Sound doctrine, that is to be the instruction, to be the matter of the teaching of elders to the church, is not corrupt, is not gangrenous, is not diseased. It's sound. It's wholesome. It builds up God's people. It edifies God's people and not destroys God's people. It's not enough for the elder to believe God's word. That's good. That's required of all Christians. What's more required than that, though, for the elder is that he must give sound instruction. He must exercise a public ministry of teaching so that his words are in accord with God's word. God revealed his word to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle instructed Titus. Titus is now to keep instructing the elders and choose elders in the island of Crete, which is about the size of northern New Jersey. And these elders are then, in turn, to teach other men. And from one party to the next, there is to be a faithful reception of doctrine and a giving, a delivering of doctrine. So that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is to be true in every generation of the church. Right? He says, that which I received of first importance, right? What I got, I deliver to you. Right? I'm just handing it off. And I'm being faithful to the Lord of this word, of this doctrine. I cannot add, I cannot subtract. There are anathemas in Revelation. We know this, right? For those who add or subtract. In Galatians 1, we're told that even if an angel from heaven comes to you with a different gospel, let him be damned. Let him be accursed. And then he says it again, in case you missed it. If an angel comes with a different gospel, he is to be accursed. If anyone comes with a different gospel, he is to be accursed. So we are not given permission to add or subtract to God's word. We are to be faithful in our reception of that word and in the giving, the delivering of that word to God's people. And the word of God, you see, is really one complete feast. We are to put as elders of the Lord, as butlers. That's what we are. We are butlers. We are slaves of the Lord. We are to put before God's people the complete feast of God's word, of Christian doctrine, one portion at a time, so that elders who teach, pastors, ministers, we deal with God's word. We teach easy texts, supposedly easy texts. All of God's word needs his illumination. So there, in a sense, there's nothing easy, but you understand what I'm saying. Things that are more accessible, but also texts that are more difficult, right? Texts that are more disagreeable to our modern palate. Ooh, right? I grew up eating tripe. It was cheap. My parents bought me tripe. They put it in stew. Yum for them. For me, not so much, right? And there might be things in God's word. You know what tripe is, right? Ask me later. It's a Hispanic dish. You know, some things in God's word might seem like tripe to you, but you need it. You need to hear it. Some things are pizza and Coca-Cola and all the rest, you know. But some things are hard, but it's God's word. It's for your own good. You need to get your mind around the fact that this is not going to make you less of a person. This will make you more into Christ's image, and you need it. And so the Church of Jesus Christ, in her eldership, is to put forth a complete feast of doctrine before God's people. Talk about God, his nature. Talk about God. Explain God. In human ways, obviously we cannot fathom the nature of God, but consider the revelation of God, how he has been revealed in his character, in his nearness, in his what's called immanence, in his transcendence, that he is not like us. That we cannot bring God to our level. We cannot make God into our own image. We cannot domesticate God, put him in our pocket. He's some accessory. He's a supporting actor in our story. No, God is not like that. God is God. And he is so beyond us. And this must be clear to God's people from the teaching of God's word. We must put forth Christ, the person of Christ, the nature, the character, the love of Christ, Christ in his incarnation, that he is Emmanuel, that God had so loved the world that he gave the world his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Christ should not perish but have everlasting life. And that, you see, is the central message of the gospel, that Christ stoops down voluntarily to us. We don't bring God down. God brings himself down. And that's the point of Christmas. Christmas is not about lights or Christmas sweaters or eggnog, trees, gift giving. All those things are fine in their place. But you understand that Christmas really is about Christ. It's about the love and the humility of Christ. God himself coming down to this world of putrid darkness, to die for us, Christ to live for us, Christ to be raised for us, because God and only God can save sinners. And the church must put forth that feast before God's people in her eldership. And the church, the elders of the church must talk about the inescapable categories of sin and wrath. You must get to sin at some point. Now, I understand that there are some places that that's all they do, all day, every day. It's all sin, it's all wrath, it's all hellfire. And of course, we know that the Bible does have more than first and second hellfire in its books. But brothers, we must not avoid the category, the truth of sin and God's wrath. In God's word, there is no meaning to salvation. There's nothing amazing about grace if there is not sin. What makes grace so amazing? If not because that without it, we are destined to perdition, eternal perdition. We must talk about salvation, not only now, redemption accomplished now, but redemption that is to be amplified, in the words of the theologians, consummated on the last day, so that what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what has not entered into the imagination of man, these things are the things God has prepared for you who love him, right? We oftentimes have a hard, we have an impossible time imagining heaven. Right, we make God into our own image, and we make heaven look like earth, and that really is foolishness, because heaven is heaven because of God, not because your dog is going to be up there. Who knows if animals are going to be in heaven? Not because you're going to be able to enjoy some classical music up there. Heaven is heaven because of God. Because of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the eternal bliss we will have in perfect communion with God. And this is what the church is to hold forth to God's people. We are to talk about the antithesis. We don't use that word much here, but the antithesis is a concept that we are familiar with in this church. We need to understand the distinction between light and darkness, between God's people and the people of the world, between Satan and Jesus, between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of our Father in heaven. And we are to cultivate wisdom to live in this world, so that we understand that salvation is not an escape from this world. Salvation is new heavens and new earth. And we are to cultivate the hope of eternal life. And the elders are to talk about what the world attacks, what the world lies about, what the world twists and distorts about God's word in our day, it seems to be pretty clear that it's the doctrine of man, anthropology. Anthropology is not the name of a store, clothing store. It is that, but really it's more the doctrine of man. And what man is in question and in debate, up for debate in our day. It should never be, but it is. Are there men? Are there women? Is there such a thing as maleness and femaleness? Male and female, he created them? Genesis 1? Or did God create androgynous persons? Humans. Right? The word of God is to be spoken in season and out of season, which simply means when things are favorable, when things are unfavorable. The elders to give instruction in sound doctrine, the feast of God's word. And that sound doctrine is to work itself out in the life of the church, in the songs of the church, in the prayers of the church, in the worship of the church, so that the church is built up in confidence in the word, built up depending on the Lord more and more, built up in loathing ourselves because of sin, and rejecting the kind of self-deception that we all have. We're delusional, right? We hold forth fantastical notions about ourselves. We are to loathe all of that. And we are to grow more and more into the worship of the one true living God until the dawn of redemption occurs on the last day. What we do here on earth is what we will continue to do in the new heavens and the new earth, which is worship the Lord. And this word is an important word, to give instruction. In some translations it says to teach. Other translations it's a little bit stronger, to exhort, to strongly exhort. And it's the word parakaleo. And it really is a stronger word than is given here, right? To give instruction. Parakaleo is more than simply being a mere dispenser of right information. The elder who teaches, right, must exhort, must urge, must beg, must plead with God's people. It's the word used of the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't just come and drop some right orthodoxy into your brain so that you can have right thoughts about God. The Spirit pleads with you, prods you, convicts you of sin, will not let you go. And that is the mercies of God, isn't it? That we want to go astray. But God says, no, you may not. You are mine. You belong to me. I am your owner. You are my treasured possession. You may not live however you want. And that's what the church is to do. That's what the elders are called to do. The story is told in the ecclesiastical history written by Eusebius in around 325 or so. He was one of the first church historians after Luke, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And Eusebius tells a story of, and we don't have any reason to doubt its veracity, that it actually happened. He tells of how John the Apostle, back in Ephesus, had left a new convert, a young man, to the charge of the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he had to travel, he had to go away for some time. And when he came back, John the Apostle asked the elders, well, how goes it with the man? How goes it with the young man who I left in your care? And they had no account of where he had been, where he was. They had abandoned their duty. They had been derelict in their duty. And so the Apostle John, the story goes from Eusebius' church history, he goes forth into the marketplace of Ephesus and cries out for the young man. And he finds him in a brothel. All right? And you can ask your parents what that is. And he pleads with the young man. And he takes the young man by the collar. And he shakes him up. And he cries in front of the man, pleading with him for his soul. And the young man comes back to the Lord, comes back to the church of the Lord, repents and is contrite and is won once more, won over, back to the Lord. And this is apostolic ministry, brothers. This is what elders do. We are a nuisance to you in your sin. Like it or not, that's what we are. We cannot let you go your own way. Calvin says in his sermons on Titus on this passage, it's not enough to say, this is the way to go. The church must be prodded. For the best and most pious still need to be spurred on. There will always be some laziness in us and much weakness. Further help is needed. They must be stirred up and shown what is to be done to put the Word of God into practice. This is the instruction, the type of instruction that elders are to give. But thirdly, not just holding firm, giving instruction, but we're told at the very end of verse 9, also to rebuke those who contradict it. Again, it's not enough to simply believe or to teach positively the Word of God and sound doctrine. Elders are called to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. Calvin says the elder must have two voices, one to gather in the sheep and one to scatter the wolves who would threaten the flock. There are some in God's people who would lead others astray, and there are some who would be led astray by others. Either way, those who refuse to be led by God's word must be confronted and rebuked. The Church of Christ must sound the alarm when it sees wolves and not be an accomplice to false doctrine. An elder cannot serve God and serve the church unless he battles those contradicting God's word. And we'll talk more about that in future weeks in the new year. You see this very plainly in Titus 1 verse 10, the next verse. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Verse 11, they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Elders are called to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine, to stop those who contradict sound doctrine, and to seek their silence. More on that in coming weeks. Why is sound doctrine necessary? Maybe you're wondering, well, that's all well and good, but, you know, doctrine divides. We all know that, right? Doctrine is divisive. And those who preach doctrine, pity their souls, they're very judgmental people. You've met them. I've met them. We all know that's the case. But you need to ask yourself the question, why is it that lies, assuming you can see that lies have in fact threatened the church over its long history, that lies have entered into the church even now, that there's false doctrine, false teachers, how is it that they're able to gain a foothold in the church? Why the state of affairs in the first place? And it's real simple. It's because those shepherds entrusted to stand up to lies have done nothing, oftentimes, so often. And so elders have to be the right kind of fighter. And there is a difference, beloved. There is a difference between starting a controversy and addressing it. There's a difference between teaching false doctrine and dealing with false doctrine. Both are fighting, both are in the arena, and yet one is right and one is wrong. You see this repeatedly from Paul's epistles. Paul is urgent. He's pleading. He's begging. He's exhorting. He's rebuking. Often, many churches, just look at 1 and 2 Corinthians, look at Galatians. But why is he doing this? Why is he like this? Paul, why are you like this? Take a chill pill. Because he's seeking to cut off gangrene in the body of Christ. It is unthinkable, beloved, it is unthinkable to have a healthy church without sound doctrine. You can't have it. You cannot have A faithful church, if you do not have a church that teaches doctrine that is faithful to God's word, and all you need to do is look at the long history of the church to see the false doctrines that have threatened the church, that have been developed by false teachers and introduced by false teachers, that have been revisited time and again by the church. False doctrines. So let me rattle off a few for you here. The false doctrine that says salvation is by the keeping of the law. That there is no Trinity. That Christ is not God. That Christ did not come in the flesh. That the Holy Spirit is not a person. That there is no resurrection. That marriage as an institution is evil and prohibited. That an evil God created the world. That Christ has already returned. That sin, it does not exist in the Christian. And even if it does, can be overcome completely. The doctrine of perfectionism, that there is no hell or place of eternal punishment, that Jesus is not king now, that Christ has not finished his work of salvation, that the Bible is not the word of God, but rather man's words, that miracles don't exist, that Christ is not the only way to God, that other religions are valid, that water baptism regenerates. And even now, we see a whole host of doctrines that have cropped up, that God did not create man, male and female, just androgynous persons. In our day, and even Reformed circles, the idea that you can be a celibate gay, that homosexuality is okay as long as you don't act on it. These are all false doctrines, beloved, that have threatened and are threatening the church in various ways to varying degrees. How are we going to say that doctrine is unimportant because it's divisive? It's unimportant. To say that is ignorance at best. Ignorant at best. And it really is to downplay the Bible's authority to find our unity in something other than Jesus and His Word. Right? The most important thing we're told is that we're just Christians. We're Christians. We can get along, you know, and be very ecumenical. But how are we certain, how am I certain that you and I believe the same Jesus or the same word? If there is not some shared doctrine between us, to say doctrine is unimportant is to open wide the doors to every kind of lie and false doctrine and twisting of truth. It's like saying that your immune system is not important. You know, your immune system is so divisive because it keeps things out of your body. You need to be open to things, right? It's insane. No, doctrine, sound, good, healthy, faithful, biblical doctrine is of utmost importance precisely because it's divisive, because it separates good from bad, healthy from unhealthy, that which builds up God's people from that which will destroy God's people. And this, you see, points up something of first importance in the church. What matters in a church of Jesus Christ? Let me say this the starkest way and then give one qualifier at the end. But what matters is faithfulness to God's word. What is of utmost importance, of first importance, is healthy doctrine. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, what about love? What about love? We'll get to that in a moment. You're saying, well, I know a lot of churches that have healthy doctrine, but it's just a cold, lifeless place in there. And we'll get to that in a moment as well. The church that is faithful to God's word may not have a lot. May not have a lot. It may be very austere and impoverished in many, many ways. But it has what's most important, which is faithfulness to the word. Conversely, at the same time, a church may have tons of things, a whole multitude of things, but if it does not have fidelity to God's word, it has lost its way. Beloved, how easily the American church is satisfied with what's trivial. Trivial concerns at best and garbage at worst. The church may have great sounding music. The church may have friendly, sociable circles. A church may have peer groups for people of every age. A church may have similar social, political interests for all those in its midst. It may be a great place to network. It may have programs for everyone from every background. It may have celebrity ministers. Sundays may be an emotional and aesthetic experience that engages and is stimulating to all of your senses. Smells, bells, the whole works. A church may have great relationships with all the neighbors in the community. The church, any particular local church, congregation may have a state-of-the-art building. Maybe it doesn't have a state-of-the-art building. Maybe it has classic Gothic architecture. Maybe it has a great budget. Maybe it has a long history. Maybe it has respected members and ministers. Maybe it might have the most important thing, which is racial diversity. And yet, if it does not hold to the doctrine of God, to the Word of God, it is a false church. The synagogue of Satan. Don't take my word for it. This is why Scripture gives us warnings. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, 2, and 3. Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, 1, 2, and 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. You see what it says there? When you depart from the faith, when you pivot away from the doctrine of God, you're not moving towards some neutral space, right? Some ecumenical neutrality. When you depart from the faith, you move from what's true. You move from the one true living God to demonic teachings, to deceitful spirits. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 in the same regard. These are some of the last words the apostle wrote before he was martyred by Rome, unjustly executed. This is what he says, first five verses. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Again, you see what it's saying? When you become a Tickle Me Christian. Do you remember Tickle Me Elmo? It's a big Christmas gift a couple years ago. Well, we become Tickle Me Christians. We, it's just hard. Doctrine is rough around the edges. You know what the Bible says, you know. It's hard sometimes. It's hard. And we try to fit it into our modern world, and it's just hard. So what do? We say, well, I want to accumulate for myself teachers to suit my own passions, what I want. And we have itching ears, and we become tickle-me Christians who want to hear things that tickle us, tickle our ear, tickle our fancy. Entertain me, inspire me, preacher. Right? And this is what always happens. When you move away from God's word, you wander off into a neutral space? No. You wander off into myths, into destruction. Beloved brothers, beloved church, don't lose confidence in God's word. When you lose confidence in God's word, you start moving towards what you think is better, what you think needs to be said. And when the pastor and when an elder move the church away from the ordinary ministry of God's word and sacraments, the confession of sins, the public prayers, spiritual songs, he, that elder, that pastor, becomes the problem in the church. To hold firm to the doctrine of God, beloved, is to teach, to give instruction, to urge God's people, and to rebuke those gainsayers, those who contradict God. It is to denounce false teachers and teachings that threaten the church, and to even call them out by name sometimes. This is not unloving, divisive, and judgmental. It is what elders do to fulfill their calling by God. As we conclude, let's come back to the objection. What about churches? What about churches that have sound doctrine but don't practice it? Maybe that's us. They've been called different things. Orthodoxy is one that comes to mind. Churches who believe that we're justified by sound doctrine alone, we're saved by believing the right things. And if you go to them, you don't quite experience the love and the embrace of Christ's body. And so that is perhaps your objection. And to this I say, well, what about them? What about them? What about these churches? These churches should not be used to either excuse lovelessness, laziness, and a whole host of other sins. But these churches should not be excused either, should not be used to excuse a dismissal of doctrine as irrelevant. So what? There are churches that are true churches that struggle with love, with loving each other. There are true churches that the fellowship is slightly cold, where people perhaps have neglected visitors. And I say, well, get to it. Get to the task, get to the duties of the church. But don't jettison doctrine. Don't leave and dismiss doctrine in order to be more loving. Because the bottom line, beloved, is that if the church does not defend God's word, there won't be a church in the next generation. There won't be a church in the next generation if the church dismisses and downplays the word of God. As one of our political founding fathers says, I will paraphrase him, the price of spiritual liberty is eternal vigilance. You want to be free in the Lord? You want to not be enslaved by teachings of men, teachings of demons, by the health and wealth gospel, prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. You want to be free from sectarianism. You want to be free to serve the Lord. You must guard the doctrine of God. And beloved men who aspire to the office of elder, you must take the lead in protecting God's people from that which will destroy them. This is the challenge. This was the challenge in Paul's day. This has always been the challenge throughout the long history of the church. And it is continually, in our day especially, the challenge that faces us as God's people, to have elders who hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, who give instruction and urge God's people onto holiness in heaven, and who rebuke those who contradict that sound doctrine. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, bless us and we will be blessed. Keep us and we will be kept, Father. And grant us the wherewithal. Grant us the elders to lead this congregation. Local elders from our very midst here, who are devoted in their character, Father, to holiness, to mortifying their sins and to living for God, holy, self-controlled lives. And Father, are devoted in their doctrine to the Word of God, who seek a loyalty, an adherence to this Word, a steadfastness, a zeal to your Word, Father. Grant us these things, and grant us one and all steadfastness to strive, Father, to believe your Word, to take you at your Word, to not shave off, Father, that which might seem to us unseemly, that which to us might seem impalatable, Father, to our modern sensibilities. May we walk with you, may we side with you, may we serve you faithfully now and forever. Father, hear us for these things. In Christ's name, amen.